Acts chapter 2, and our topic is general and unique characteristics of the first church. And this is from Acts 2, 43 to 47. We're going to finally complete Acts chapter 2, and Luke tells us about the early church, and it's fascinating material. But I'm going to read the whole chapter. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt, and in parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we'd hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and of thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof ye are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And here's the beginning of our text. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and sincere singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, after Luke discusses the communion and worship of the first Christians in Acts 2:42, he goes on to describe the general spiritual attitude and unique characteristics of the first Christian community in verses 43 to 47. Very fascinating material. The first thing described is a sense of awe or holy fear. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, Calvin, Linsky, Walker, and others believe the word fear applies to the Jewish community in general and is designed to explain the church's protection in the first few years in the midst of enemies. That's possible. They argue that the strange phenomena of Pentecost, and especially the undeniable great miracles performed by the apostles, and we'll read about that in Acts, caused a feeling of awe among all the people. Even those who did not believe knew something great was happening and watched these events with awe. Here's what Calvin says. Luke noteth the manner of fear, that it was no such fear as bringeth men unto obedience of Christ, but such as causeth men to stand in a doubt. And so consequently doth, as it were, so bind them hand and foot that they dare not hinder the Lord's work. Okay, that's a very common view. Like I said, Linsky, Walker, others. Another view, which I think is probably more likely, but they're both possible, is that Luke is still describing all those who believed, were baptized, and joined themselves to the church. There was a sense of awe among these first believers who could see and understand that God was at work in their midst. I mean, imagine, put yourself in their shoes. Here's the apostles. Here's the men who walked with Christ doing amazing miracles right in front of you. They were witnesses of crucial historical events in the final age. The word translated fear is phobos, which in this context does not mean a fear of dread of injury, but awe, or a holy, sober sense of God's actions among them. The word awe or fear is in the emphatic position in Greek. It is in the imperfect tense, indicating that the fear or awe began and then continued. The awe continued for the amazing work of the apostles, continued with wonders and signs. If this applied to the whole Jewish community, the mockers were silenced by the miracles performed by the apostles. It shut their mouth, so to speak. If we apply to the Christians, the miracles confirmed and strengthened their faith in the doctrine and the discipline of the holy apostles. So either interpretation is possible. I tend to prefer that it's applying to the Christians. it does say at the end of the chapter that they had favor among all the people. Now note that many miracles were performed at this time, and they were only performed by the apostles. And we learned from other sections of Scripture that the close associates of the apostles, the evangelists, also performed miracles. Paul in Corinthians speaks of the signs of an apostle. There were things particular to an apostle that identified him as an apostle. A study of Scripture reveals an interesting, deliberate pattern when it comes to God's use of signs, wonders, or miracles. They are not found in a steady stream throughout the whole Old Testament. They're not found through all of redemptive history, but are bunched up around great redemptive historical events. When new revelation from God is given to the church, for example, the period of Moses and the giving of the law, Elijah as the father of the prophets, Christ and the apostles who had to explain the meaning of Jesus' death, life, death, and resurrection. For 400 years before Christ, there was no new revelations and there were no miracles. Miracles served a purpose. They served to authenticate the divine spokesman. And this is one of the major reasons that the sign gifts were temporary and ceased with the end of the apostolic office in the first century. The charismatic movement makes a great error when they take events in redemptive history and they make them normative for the whole new covenant era. Signs and wonders no longer exist today, just as the apostles no longer exist today, just as the unique office of evangelist, and these were people who had gifts of divine revelation and had gifts of miracles, they no longer exist either. With the canon of Scripture complete, God no longer has authenticating sign gifts. Scripture is all the proof we need for faith in life. Atheists and agnostics do not like this, for they are God-hating antichrists. But if they had their eyes open to see the truth, they would be in awe of the great proof that we have in the Bible itself. The signs were designed to point the people to some crucial spiritual truth and authenticate a prophet or apostle. And this is demonstrated in Acts 9:32-35. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and take thy bed. And he rose immediately. Now here, listen to the punchline here. And all that dwelt at Lydda, and Aaron saw him and turned to the Lord. Peter's raising of Dorcas elicited the same response in Acts 9:42. Then, of course, a little later, there's going to be the healing of a man at the temple by John and Peter. Christ will heal him, and that'll cause many converts. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the ability to work miracles was limited to the apostles and their close associates. And this is Hebrews 2:1-4, a very important passage. And of course, you read about Elijah. Remember, Elijah did the miracle of increasing the food, and the lady said to him, I didn't take the time to look it up, but she said to him, now I know that you are a prophet of God because of the miracle. She says, now I know. And then here we have Hebrews 2:1-4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And Jesus acknowledged the same doctrine in John 14:10-12. Believest not thou that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, I was charismatic for a number of years in the 70s. And miracles in the charismatic movement basically serve the purpose of eliciting excitement. They have miracle services. They're not to authenticate a teacher. They're not to point people to the gospel. They're there for basically personal excitement, like a Hollywood show. Their paradigm is not the Word of God. Their paradigm is not the apostles. Their paradigm is not the New Testament. Their paradigm is Hollywood and Las Vegas. It's a show. People are go to see a so-called miracle for excitement. Now, with the completion of the New Testament scriptures, the need for confirmatory sign gifts came to an end. Now today, we are obligated to test preachers and teachers by comparing their teaching to the doctrines found in Scripture. And that's also, of course, one of the tests of true prophet in Deuteronomy 13. The charismatic movement is not genuine or a true work of God, not simply because their so-called miraculous gifts are obviously fraudulent. I've been to hundreds of miracle services, and I could do where they, you know, what they do is they have the word of knowledge. There's somebody in the aisle up there, he's got hemorrhoids, or there's somebody over there, he's got a backache. You don't see people being raised from the dead. You don't see people that are blind from birth receiving their sight. You don't see limbs that are shriveled up growing to a normal arm. You don't see obvious true miracles. You see things that anybody, any faker could do. And that's what they do. They're frauds. But we know that they're fraudulent also because their chief doctrines are heretical. Anyone preaching Arminianism and corrupting the worship of God cannot be part of a genuine revival or a true work of the Holy Spirit. I say this because if you read, it's very common in modern evangelical books of church history to talk about the charismatic movement as this new great revival. It's not. Most of the first charismatics in the first part of the 20th century didn't even believe in the Trinity. They were anti-Trinitarian. They were Jesus-only Pentecostals. So they, in other words, they weren't even Christians. Second, we are told how this Christian community, made up of people from all over the Roman Empire, stayed together and functioned together economically. Verse 44 and 45 reads this. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, since this is used as a proof text by what are called Christian socialists or Christian communists, we want to look at this very carefully. This is the passage. It's used by people like Ronald Sider. It's used by the organization out of the Midwest called the Sojourners. They're a bunch of socialist heretics. We want to look at this very carefully. There are a number of things to note about this. Number one, this section flows from the statement, and all those who believed were together. This means that the 120 disciples and the 3,000 new converts to the faith remained together to receive instruction from the apostles. The words translated together can refer simply to the fact that all these people stayed together in one place as a body, or can refer to togetherness as far as purpose or belief. Now, since Luke has already spoke about togetherness as far as belief goes, this is talking about the fact that they stayed together to hear the apostles' teaching. Luke is explaining how they helped each other physically in this unique situation. The staying together to receive instruction caused a strong need to arise financially in that A, many or perhaps even most of these people were from out of town and had not planned on staying so long. And thus they soon run out of money and provisions. You know, if you go on a trip and you think, well, we're going to spend 4 days here, or we're going to spend a week there, and you end up spending a month there, and you only, you know, this is the day before credit cards, they had to have cash, they had to have gold or silver coinage, they're going to run out of money. And B, there could also be some economic hardship due to economic pressure or persecution by those who oppose Christ and his cause. It's really probably a little too early for B because the Herodian persecution does not occur right away. And then number two, with this economic or financial necessity made clear, the statement they all had all things in common comes here now comes into focus. Some of these new converts needed food and shelter in these circumstances. The Christians who lived in the city and had financial capabilities were happy to step in and help their brothers in need. The statements they had all things in common in this context does not mean that they established a hippie commune or a socialistic community. Now, in socialism, everybody puts everything into the single pot and there's a bureaucrat who distributes the money. That wasn't occurring here at all. It simply means there was a lot of sharing going on as Christians voluntarily shared with those who had need. Thus, we do not have communism here, and this is established by the following biblical facts from the broader context of Scripture. A, the family is the basic unit in God's design for charity, not the state or the community. The church, of course, is second. It makes no sense whatsoever to interpret our passage in a manner that contradicts the moral law of God and the Pauline epistles. Paul makes it very clear. If you got family members who can help, you got to go to them first. If you have absolutely no family members who can help, then you go to the deacons of the church and you try to get some help. Charity is always voluntary in Scripture. It is never something enforced by state coercion or even church discipline. When there was a famine in Jerusalem in Judea, and Paul appeals for funds in Corinthians, it's very clear that it's voluntary, and he doesn't order people to give. He asks them to give. And then B. This point is established in that Acts 5, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, makes it very clear that they were condemned for lying about their money. And Peter says they did not have to give if they did not want to. It was voluntary. They got in trouble for lying and said they'd given everything when they hadn't. Christian charity is voluntary charity. It's never by coercion by the church or the state. Now, obviously, there's many commands in Scripture, in the law, in the moral law, and in the epistles we find, you know, we're to be charitable, we're to be kind to our brethren. But we don't see people being disciplined for because the elders don't think they're giving enough to help their poor brothers. See, the Israelites had a longstanding practice of helping pilgrims during the great religious feasts. This was not an attempt at egalitarianism or social equality here, only a love that helped those in immediate need. I hope you see the difference. There's a big difference. It is clear from this chapter and the rest of the New Testament that this is an extraordinary emergency situation and was never intended to be some kind of socialistic permanent institution. And that's what Ronald Sider and the people at Sojourners and the communist movement, they call themselves Christians, but they're not, do. We do not find the same practice reproduced in any of the other churches founded by the apostles. For this reason, we must view this historical situation as unique. If Christians are traveling and we find them in an area, we should extend help and hospitality to them. We are not required to sell everything to achieve an economic equality of outcome. Okay, this is not socialism. This is voluntary. The inns could not accommodate the vast influx of people to Jerusalem, and as noted, most of these people did not plan to stay for such a long period of time. They're converted to Christ, they learn this great new doctrine which is critical to salvation, and they're going to stay, and they're going to learn a whole bunch from the apostles before they depart. They needed help. As a result, those who could were glad to help. They opened their homes and gave provisions to these visitors. It is basic Christian love which extends a helping hand to other Christians in need. And then what number three? What I have just said comes into focus and is proved by Luke's description of how those Christians help those in need. Verse 45 says, they sold their possessions, and it doesn't mean they sold all their possessions, they sold some of their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. The verbs sold and parted are in the imperfect tense, indicating that they kept selling and parting from time to time as the needs arose. Okay, you've got some Christian families that are there from Cyrene in Libya, and they ran out of food, and they really want to stay and hear the apostolic doctrine, and they want to take it back with them to Libya. Well, you've got some fancy silver that you got as a wedding gift, and you don't really need it, you're not really using it, you sell it and use the money to help these people out. That's what was going on. They did not sell everything and put it all in a common pot to achieve economic equality. Instead, as needs arose, Christians were willing to sell various items so they could help their brothers with basic necessities. The disciples' individual, voluntary acts happened over time. It occurred according as anyone had need. As needy cases arose, Christians did what they could to help out. That's what we have here. The Mosaic Law had moral case laws that dealt with poverty among the covenant people. After being converted to Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit, these new believers were happy to help out their new brothers in Christ. Those who are regenerated and justified are happy to obey the moral precepts of God's law. And you know what's really good on this is actually Lenski, the Lutheran commentator. He says, here, there's a revival here. These people turn to Christ, they're saved, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and now they start obeying the Mosaic law regarding caring for your poor brothers. We must not confuse this description with the latter period of poverty caused by persecution, the Herodian persecution, and then a severe drought in Palestine. Those are separate instances. This is simply a fine display of Christian charity in the weeks immediately after Pentecost. Most of these converts would eventually return home. Now, you've gone to go to a religious feast. You've gone to Pentecost. You're from all over the Roman Empire. You've got a house to go back to. You've got a business you have to go back to. These people didn't stay in Jerusalem permanently. Most of these people went back to their homes. But before they went back, they got a solid course in the doctrine of Christ and salvation. The important principle to take away from these verses is that Christians have a special responsibility to help other Christians that have genuine needs as they are able. Love according to Scripture is something that must be exhibited by our actions. Christians who speak of love but spend all their time gossiping, backbiting, or focusing on getting rich as one's summum bonum, that is one's chief good, know nothing of real Christian love at all. Love must be demonstrated to the household of God. It seeks the good of our neighbor. The first Jewish believers gave to their brothers and sisters until that need was satisfied. And that's what we should do also. They were following God's moral law and the example of Jesus, who gave his very life that we might have life. So Christian love motivated their actions. And John spoke of such behavior in his epistle, 1 John 2:10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And James says, this is from 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And then in 2:15-17, he adds this, if a brother or sister, that is a Christian, okay, he's not saying to set up a fund to help out Muslims or atheists, we're obligated to help our brothers in Christ. We're not obligated to help pagans. We're not to subsidize evil. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And then in 1 John 3:16-18, we read this, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, as we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso have this world's goods and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, that is only, but in deed and in truth. So if we can help, we help. Now, it was the Anabaptists in the days of Calvin and Luther who first interpreted our text in a socialistic or communistic manner. And if you look at the early socialists, the French socialists, Saint-Simon, I forget his name, they appeal to this passage in Acts as the first example of socialism. It's very common use, and they're wrong. So let us avoid some common errors. First, avoid the great error of welfare statism or egalitarianism. Christian charity is personal, generally local, and directed to needy Christians. Okay, and you see these things on the, you know, donate to people starving in Africa and help us out and write us a check. The problem with that is you write them a check and maybe 10-20% gets to the people that it's for. Most of it goes to your bureaucrats, and you don't know if it's going to Christians. You could be subsidizing Muslims. So it is directed to needy Christians, and it's generally local. It is not indiscriminate. It seeks to provide for basic needs, not inequality of outcome. Black churches, liberal churches, and neo-evangelical churches generally support the Democratic Party, which is founded upon theft, class warfare, envy, a very serious sin, and Marxist propaganda. It, along with many Republicans who think that way, is satanic to the core. Envy is a poison that builds resentment in people and causes class hatred. We should be happy for our brothers who prosper and not hate people just simply because they make a lot of money. A lot of people who make a lot of money earned it. Most people had to earn it. They weren't born with it. They weren't born with a silver spoon. And even if they were born with it, so what? There should be no envy. Second, we must avoid the heresy that Jesus came into the world so we could be rich and live in material prosperity. If you turn on TV and you watch these preachers who talk about seed faith giving, that's about all you see on TV. You know, instead of talking about Christ and the gospel and the need to obey the commandments of God, they're talking about seed faith giving. In other words, they're saying, give me money and God will make you rich. Well, that's not the purpose of Christ coming into the world. While it is a general truth of Scripture that Christians who habitually obey the moral law, who work hard and follow biblical principles of economics, usually prosper. That's true. We must not make material prosperity the main focus of our lives. It is a byproduct of godliness, not a main goal in life. Modern evangelicals, generally speaking, focus way too much on personal peace and affluence, and not near enough on godliness, obeying God's moral law, living for Christ, biblical doctrine and worship, and putting the kingdom of God first. Remember, what you do for Christ, that lasts forever. That lasts forever. Material things rust, they decay, and they pass away. So place Christ first. Place the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added unto you. That is the necessities of life. So when you see this kind of preaching, and it's very common today, it's very, very common, especially on television, where it seems that Christ came so we could prosper and get rich, don't buy into it. And then verse 46, Luke continues to depict life in the Christian community. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. In the word singleness of heart, that could be translated sincerity. Now, how much the Christian Jews, these first Christians, understood the temporary, beggarly, shadow nature of the temple and much of its ceremonies, we do not know. I'm sure they were probably instructed right away. Praying unto God and singing the Psalms were not ceremonial. However, and the Christians could still meet and worship at the temple area, the temple complex. This is also the perfect area for witnessing to non-Christians. In chapter 3, we see Peter and John going to the temple at the time of prayer, and then a man is healed, and the gospel is publicly preached. Like Jesus before them, they probably met in the area called Solomon's Colonnade, C 311 and 512. Luke continues using the perfect tense, indicating a continued practice at this time. This is where they went to go. It's the perfect place to witness. People are going to the temple for pious reasons, and the only way to approach God is through the true temple, Jesus Christ, through his body, through his death, through his resurrection. Until the Herodian persecution, the temple complex with its special spacious colonnades and halls was an excellent public place for teaching about Jesus the Messiah. Calvin and the older commentators, like Matthew Henry's, believed that the use of the temple area was primarily for evangelistic purposes. From this, we should learn to take the gospel to public places. To catch fish, we must go where the fish like to gather. Okay, so What do we do for evangelism? We go to the places where the pagans gather, where the people who need Christ gather. We don't take the Church of Christ and turn it into the world, into an entertainment center, which is the church growth movement, to try to get people to come to church. Church is for Christians. Church is for worship, biblical worship. Church is for communion. It's not for unbelievers. If they come, they're welcome to come, but they get to hear the preaching. We don't turn the church into the world to appeal to people. We go out to the world to appeal to people. That is what evangelism is all about. The Christian, Luke says, also came together to break bread. They came together in houses or private homes to eat bread with unity, harmony, joy, and Christian sincerity. This could simply refer to Christian fellowship, or could refer to the love feast, which in the early days accompanied the Lord's Supper. Luke is paralleling the unity and harmony of the believers at the temple with their togetherness in private homes. They didn't have church buildings in those days. They met in homes. And we read later in the book of Acts, Paul was in a home, and he taught until after midnight. Somebody fell asleep and fell out the window. In Jerusalem, the believers were sharing their meals every day. They gladly showed each other hospitality, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And I like Calvin's comments on this verse. He says this, quote, Luke signifieth unto us that they did not only show some token of true godliness publicly, but that that course and tenor of their private life was alone in that respect. For whereas some do think that in this place by breaking of bread is meant the Holy Supper, it seemeth to me that Luke meant no such thing. He signifieth therefore unto us that they used to eat together, and that thriftily. For those which make sumptuous banquets do not eat their meat together so familiarly. Again, Luke addeth, and singleness of heart, which is also a token of temperance. In sum, his meaning is to declare that their manner of life was brotherly and sober. Some do join simplicity with gladness in the praise of God, and both texts may well be allowed. Because there can be no singleness of heart in praising But because there can be no singleness of heart in praising God unless the same be also in all parts of the life, therefore it is certain that there is mention made thereof in this sense, that the faithful did always use the same in all places. We must also note the circumstance of time, that being environed, beset with many dangers, they were merry and joyful. The knowledge of God's love toward us and the hope of his protection do bring us this goodness with them, that we praise God with quiet minds, whatsoever the world doth threaten. And as Luke spake a little before the public estate of the church, so he now declareth what form and manner of life the faithful did use, that we may learn by their example a thrifty fellowship in our manner of life, and in all our whole life to embrace singleness, to enjoy the spiritual joy, and to exercise ourselves in the praises of God. Furthermore, the singleness of heart reaches far. But if you join it in this place with the breaking of bread, it shall signify as much as sincere love, where one man dealeth plainly with another. Neither doth any man craftily hunt after his own profit. Yet had I rather set the same against that craftiness, whereas worldly men do too much torment themselves. For when we do not cast our care upon the Lord, this reward hangeth over our heads, that we tremble and quake even when we take our rest. End of quote. And then in verse 47, Luke brings this section of the narrative to a close. Praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Christians praised God for the amazing blessings they had received in Christ. They had been taken from guilt and condemnation to forgiveness and reconciliation with God. They had been removed from the realm of darkness and transferred to the realm of light and happiness. As sinners, we deserve nothing but death and punishment of hell. But God has saved us through Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross, and we should be eternally grateful and thankful every day. Consequently, our lives should be characterized by praise and thankfulness. Don't complain. Don't fret. Most people are going to hell right now, but Christ has had mercy on you. Praise God. At this early point in the church's history, the Christian community was viewed favorably by the Jewish people. Their conduct was holy, and their love and fellowship among themselves was obvious to those who viewed them. Our behavior as a Christian community ought to point to the truthfulness of our doctrine. Families that stay together, families that work through their problems and love each other. That is a testimony to this world where divorce is rampant and family disintegration is rampant and our society is falling apart as a result. Divorce among whites is worse now than it was among blacks in the late 50s. I forget what it is. It's ridiculous. It's like over 50%. It's horrible. And a lot of people don't even get married. They just fornicate like wild beasts. This favorable attitude was short-lived as the politicians and religious leaders persecuted the church and turned the people against the church with lies and propaganda. Sadly, churches today, generally speaking, are not good examples of the truth. For they have embraced antinomianism, heresy, and worldliness. Like I said, there's, I don't know, you know, other than maybe John MacArthur, who's on at 3 in the morning, or I don't know if R.C. Sproul's on or not, but generally, all the stuff on TV is trash. It's not even Christian. With the rise of secular humanism and statism, we will be hated no matter how faithful we are to the gospel. For this reason, we must learn apologetics and be consistent in our testimony to the truth. Finally, Luke notes that Jesus was adding new converts to the church every day, daily. He uses the word Lord to describe Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is in control. He's the one who adds to the church daily. Christ is the one who grows the church. We don't need to pervert the gospel to grow the church. We don't need to add human entertainment and worldliness to the church to cause it to grow. Now, you can make a church grow that way, but you're not growing the church. You're filling the church with a bunch of unregenerate people. Our job is to preach the truth. Our job is to be faithful to the truth. Christ grows his church. He's in charge. Our job is to faithfully preach and live the gospel. The miracle of salvation grows daily due to Christ's kingship in heaven. Christ is king. He is the white horse rider who conquers the nations with a sword that comes out of his mouth, the word of God. He is growing his church. Let us be faithful to biblical worship. Let us be faithful to biblical doctrine. Let us be faithful to biblical ethics. Let us treat each other with love and teach our neighbor about Christ. And let Christ grow the church, and he will grow it. And this is how this second chapter comes to an end, an amazing section of scripture given for our benefit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this amazing section of scripture. Oh, that we could be like these fired up, spirit-filled Christians of old. Cause us to imitate them and their love for each other and their earnestness, their sincerity, their love of biblical worship, their love of the truth, their love of the gospel, their desire to learn everything that the apostles taught, down to the minute details. Give us that love of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.